We want everyone to be seated this morning except for David Boatwright. David, so good to see you. David's back. He serves in our military. David, it's good to see you back. No bullet holes in you, huh? He's in good shape. Looks good. Looks strong. Looks like the Army put a little weight on you. It's great to, a little bit. It's great to have you back. Man, how's it going? Anything we can pray for you and the troops about? Back on the 18th. Good. You heard that. We can do that. We can pray. So let's be praying for our troops. And David, it's great to have you with us this morning. And by the way, since you've been defending our country, breakfast is on the house this morning. I just want you to know that. God bless you. We're glad that you're here this morning. Rise up, O men of God. That's my cue this morning. We're in a series of Bible studies that we're entitling A Manly Revolution. Last week, we talked about what it means to be a man. This morning's sermon title, Why Gender Matters. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis. Oh, why don't we dismiss our kids to Sunday school? And let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. This is one Sunday morning where it's not hard to find the scripture text. Genesis chapter 1. And before we get started, would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Lord, we thank you for the work that you're doing in our hearts and in our lives, Lord, and in our minds. Lord, how you teach us and guide us. Lord, how you instruct us, how you order our lives, Lord. Your plans are good. They're wise. Lord, you've come up with ways and patterns that we could not come up with on our own. Lord, you're a good God, and you care about your people. And you care, Lord, that we love each other and that we live together in harmony and that we build great families and great communities and great nations and great churches. We thank you for the men and women who are on the front lines fighting for our nation. Lord, we thank you for those that are defending freedom all around the world. We thank you for David being with us this morning and pray your blessing on him and the troops there. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would speak to us as we seek to get insight and understanding in the battles that we fight, the spiritual battles that we fight for our families and for the people we love. And so speak to us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One word of encouragement. If you weren't here last week, you want to make sure that you go back this morning and get the tape from last week. All of the lessons, hopefully, will be building on each other, and this morning's lesson will also build on last week, so I encourage you to do that. Well, here in Genesis chapter 1, we read verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the first two chapters of Genesis, God's creation is accomplished by specific acts over six distinct days. Each step of God's creation is marked by particulars. You know, rather than a uniform world of boring sameness, God's creation was full of variety and diversity. In fact, at each turn, God drew clear distinctions. In fact, Genesis begins when God divides the light from the darkness. Notice the first strike of creation is to separate. Next, God divides the waters from under the atmosphere from the waters above the atmosphere. Afterwards, he gathers the seas and he separates them from the dry land. God then creates a myriad of vegetation. Yet in keeping with the order and structure of creation, each plant is to multiply after its specific kind. God's creative power doesn't just splash color and components together in some homogeneous fashion to end up in a beautiful whole. No, creation is accomplished along narrow lines. God draws out boundaries and parameters, and then he colors between the lines. On day four, God again separates, this time the day from the night. He creates fish and birds and beasts, but within biological boundaries. Each order or genus or family is narrowly specific. Every living thing reproduces after its kind. Genesis tells us that God fills the sea until it teems with life, but each species multiplies after its own unique brand. In fact, the term species and specific are the same word. Obviously, God places a high priority on maintaining distinctions within his creation. Understand, God himself is an example of distinction and specificity. The Bible teaches us that the Godhead itself is a blend of unity and diversity. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Jewish Shema, the great biblical call to worship that begins each of the Hebrew holy days. This ancient statement, priests would stand up in the synagogue and he would say to God's people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that word translated one is the Hebrew word echad. It speaks of a compound unity. You see, my fist is an echad. It's one fist. But that one fist consists of five distinct fingers. Throughout the Bible, we're taught that there is only one God. But this one God exists in three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christians call this the triune nature of God, or the Trinity. And each member of the Godhead has a specific role he assumes. The Father sits on the throne in heaven as sovereign over creation. The Son comes to earth and becomes a man to redeem and save. The Spirit takes up where Jesus leaves off. He points people to the Son. He lives within us and he imparts God's power to us, to believing hearts. All three members of the Godhead are equal in importance, but they're distinct in their interaction and in the role that they play. The fact the Son is submissive to the Father and the Spirit works to promote the Son doesn't make the Son inferior to the Father, nor does it make the Spirit less divine than the Son. You see, Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in nature, but distinct in roles. And there is no competition or friction within this arrangement. In fact, throughout the Bible, you never see the Son complaining, "Oh, the Father's always supposed to be worshipped while I'm hanging on a cross." Nor do you see the Spirit bucking for more attention. "Why do I have to lead people to Jesus? Why can't I grab a few headlines of my own?" You never see any of that. You never see the members of the Trinity question or complain about their specific roles. You see, God exists and he functions in diversity, yet harmony. Now let's go back to Genesis and the original creation. Finally, God creates man, the cap and crown of all creation. But again, his creative work comes with a significant distinction. Genesis 1 verse 27 tells us, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them." God splits man into two specific genders, male and female. Apparently, gender matters to God. Gender roles are crucial to a manly revolution. You know, the Bible teaches that masculinity and femininity are not just the result of society's nurturing and educating and conditioning of the sexes. Gender differences are the result of creation. God designed maleness and femaleness and the specific traits unique to each gender. And God doesn't want males acting like females or females acting like males. He wants both genders to accept and maintain their distinctions. The unity of our humanity blended with the diversity of our gender is one way that men and women were made in the image of the triune God. Once there were two pastors. They lived next door to each other. One of the men led the Methodist church while the other pastored the Baptist church. These two families, they had children that played with each other. They were four-year-old kids. They were best of friends. One was a little boy and the other child was a little girl. Every Sunday morning, the kids would wave to each other as they drove off to church, but on Sunday afternoon, they'd all play together in the front yard. One hot Sunday afternoon, the kids were actually playing in the sprinkler. Their shorts and their shirts were soaked, and so they took them off together, and they laid them on the hood of the car to dry. Of course, these were innocent children, just 4 years old. But when the little boy stood there and saw the girl without her clothes, He just sort of stood there wide-eyed, scratching his head. Later, he told his mom, "Wow, I didn't know there was so much difference between Baptists and Methodists." Of course, Baptists and Methodists are alike in a major way. They're both Christians. Nevertheless, they still have their subtle differences. And the same is true with males and females. They're alike because they're both human beings and made in God's image. But God would never want us to overlook their distinctiveness. God designed men to be men and women to be women. He shrouds the sexes in their own glory, and He expects us to celebrate and uphold their differences. As a friend of mine once told me, "I long for the day when men were men and women were proud of it." Gender issues matter to God. Yet this is not the prevailing mood and push of today's society. Godless religion, paganism of old and New Age thought today, abhors any distinction between the sexes. In fact, the pagan ideal is an asexual society. Understand, the priority of paganism is the opposite of God's creation. False religion worships oneness. In paganism, all distinctions are abolished. Everything is one. Even God and His creation are one. There's no separation. Paganism sees killing an animal for its fur or sport, or cutting down a tree for lumber, or digging up plants to build a house as evil acts. The religion of evolution teaches that all of life is qualitatively the same. The only factors really distinguishing us from the algae growing back in the retention pond behind the church are chance and development. Mankind is of no greater nobility than a plant or an animal. Paul described pagan philosophy in Romans chapter 1. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. You see, in paganism, there's no separation between creature and creator. God is in all. All is God. And this is why paganism is unisex and gender neutral. It denies any distinctions within nature, even when it comes to male and female. In fact, the sacramental relationship of today's New Age paganism is same-sex marriage. Think about it. Homosexuality is all about unity without diversity. Distinctions are denied. It's oneness run amok. This was never God's plan. The true God is separate from His creation, and He works within nature to divide and specify and establish roles. This shows up in gender. God made man to complement the woman, and the woman to complement the man. Heterosexual marriage honors this distinctiveness, the distinctiveness found in God's creation and within His very nature. Let me say it again. Gender roles matter to God. Now let's head back to Genesis and talk more about God's creation of man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 gives us some extra detail. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Notice though, God created the man first. This is a vital point. In the New Testament, when Paul instructs Timothy on how to order the church, he tells him, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man." And why? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now here's the biblical order. Man was formed first. In the Bible, special prerogatives and responsibilities are always given to the firstborn. In Colossians 1, verse 15, Jesus is called the firstborn over all creation. When it comes to God's created order, Jesus was granted firstborn status. Jesus became the head and the authority over every created thing. And in the case of the human race, Adam was also made the firstborn. He was born first. That gave him authority over the human family. This honor involved privilege and responsibility. In fact, heavy responsibility. In fact, when sin enters the world, it's Eve that sins first, not Adam. Yet God holds Adam responsible, not Eve. This is why sin passed down to all men through Adam, not Eve. This is why a human mom made Jesus a man, but for him to be sinless, God had to be his father. For man's propensity to sin, his sin nature, is inherited from the man, Adam. This is what the theologians call federal headship. That one man takes authority over a family or a race. One man acts on behalf of all men. In other words, we're all condemned in Adam so that we all can be saved in Christ. Now, when a man becomes a husband and a father and takes on headship for a family, this too is a grave, serious, weighty responsibility. You know, in one sense, Eve's sin was not Adam's fault, yet God made him accountable for her actions. This is biblical headship, taking responsibility for what's not my fault. This is what headship is about. When I take responsibility for what's not my fault, a man covers his wife and kids. He stands in the gap for her and for others, even when it's not his fault. You know, your wife, gentlemen, bears scars and hurts from past relationships. Her wounds and the dysfunctions they cause, some of them, not all of them, some of them, are not your fault. But they're now your responsibility. For as the head of your home, you are God's healing agent. Sadly, though, some husbands become a voice of condemnation. If that's you, gentlemen, shame on you. To be the head of your home, you have to man up. You need to build into your wife honor and dignity. You need to cherish her until she learns to value herself. You need to love her until she becomes lovable. Jesus redeems his bride. He doesn't condemn her. Gentlemen, be like Jesus. When you were married, your wife may have brought a kid with an attitude into your life. He too is not your fault. But a manly man like Jesus takes on that responsibility. For headship is being accountable for stuff that's not my fault. A lot happens in my life that I can blame on my wife or on my child or on my dog. But true men won't bellyache about what's not their fault. A man takes on responsibility to pay her debt, to forgive her sin, to fix that break. A man shows his family a better life. He's like Jesus to his family. If a man runs a business, employees are going to make mistakes. If he's on the job, co-workers will let him down. Problems will arise that he didn't cause. On a team or in the hood or at the church, a real man doesn't cast blame. He solves problems. He takes responsibility for stuff that's not his fault. Hey, Adam was created first, but with authority came responsibility. You know, it's interesting that God realized it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. He realized this before Adam became aware of his deficiency. And that's why God had to awaken in Adam a need. That's why God paraded before Adam, we're told, every beast of the field and every bird of the air to see what he would call them. You know, in ancient times, the privilege of naming was a function of dominion and authority. In fact, this is true today. How odd would it be if I came into your backyard and named your dog? That's not my right. It's not my place. It's not my authority to name somebody else's pet or their child. Naming implies authority. Last week I mentioned that God made men for dominion, that a manly man takes charge of his environment, that he builds into his marriage and his family and his business and his church. Then he protects and mentors what he's built. Here Adam expresses his dominion by naming the animals. And Adam does quite an impressive job. Genesis 2 verse 19 tells us that Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. Imagine naming thousands of species of sea and land creatures. You know, Adam's brain, the very first brain, untainted by sin, apparently had capabilities that far exceed brains today, especially my brain. I mean, I can't remember the few birthdays I'm now responsible to remember, let alone thousands of animals and insects and fish and fowl and whatnot. And yet imagine Adam, each animal marches by him in front of the podium to receive its name, and he notices that they all come in pairs. There's Mr. and Mrs. Zebra, and there's Mr. and Mrs. Kangaroo, and there's Mr. and Mrs. Rhinoceros. But where is Mrs. Man? Verse 20 reads, "But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." As Adam surveyed the animals, it was painfully obvious to him that there was no companion comparable to him. Everyone had a partner but Adam. Think of Adam in the grandstand. The giraffes walk by and Adam says, "No, not for me. Man, I try to gaze into their eyes and I'll get a crick in my neck." The pigs stroll by. "Nope, I'd rather go shopping than play in the mud." He didn't know that's what he'd end up doing. Here come the dogs. "I can't marry them. They're man's best friend." Adam went to sleep that night very frustrated. Everyone had a partner except Adam. And for the first time, Adam realized that he also needed a sidekick. But I don't want you to miss this important point. Before he played the name game with the animals, Adam's own soul was content with God. Adam was a manly man. He needed no other person to complete him. You know, some men think the answer to their life is a wife. Some women think the answer to their life is a husband. After they get married, they got so many problems, they've forgotten what the original question was. When two needy people marry, real problems start. If a person gets married expecting from a spouse what only God can supply, it'll be frustrating for that person and it will be unfair to their spouse. Everyone needs to realize that only God can fill their inner emptiness. Well, later here in Genesis 2, God gives us details of Eve's creation. And once again, God divides. He separates. He brings distinction. In fact, he splits open the man. He takes out a rib and he makes a woman. Someone commented, "This was the first splitting of an atom, and it unleashed a force into the world that has never been contained." Genesis 2, verse 21, it says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place." Actually, in the Hebrew, it speaks of something curved. Whether Eve was made from a rib or from an extra organ, maybe he had another heart, or I know it doesn't sound quite as romantic, but maybe a piece of cartilage. Whatever it was that God used, after the surgery, something was missing from the man that had been there before. Adam was no longer as God created him. He was no longer whole. And ladies, I know this comes as no surprise to you, but your husband is not all there. It's true. You know, marrying a man is like purchasing a swing set. You bring it home, you start putting it together, and then you realize there's some pieces missing. It could be that the original Adam was a blend of masculine strength and feminine sensitivity. Man, this was a hunk who could talk like a poet. Adam could chop wood and crochet equally well. What a guy. But to turn Adam into a social creature, God took the tender gland out of his side and used it to fashion a woman. And now the post-op Adam, I mean, he needs Eve to balance him out. She supplies him heart and tenderness and gentleness and sensitivity. Adam no longer possessed these things himself. You know, there's a country song written by Colin Ray. It's entitled Little Rock. It's one of my favorite songs. I like this line in the song. It goes, "Without you, baby, I'm not me." That's what Adam said to Eve. "Without you, baby, I'm not me." And that's how every husband needs to see his wife. God made women to complete men, and men complete women. You know, the Jewish rabbis taught that a man is restless as long as he's missing the rib taken from his side, while the woman is restless until she gets back under the arm of the man from where she came. You know, a man finds what he's missing in a woman, and the woman finds her greatest fulfillment in helping her man. You know, a man can do it all. Success, career, car, mansion, adventure, sports, but none of it matters if he's missing that gal by his side. And a woman can have it all. Success, career, car, mansion, made for that mansion, but she's still longing for her place back by that man's side. You know, 1 Corinthians 11 is another passage that speaks to gender roles among Christians. And it too brings up Eve's creation as evidence of male headship. In fact, almost all the New Testament passages that speak to gender, Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2, they all revert back to Genesis and to God's original creation. You know, I believe that God is saying that gender is a much deeper issue than first century customs. Gender roles are entrenched in the very makeup of the sexes. Masculinity and femininity result from creation, not just culture. Harvard zoologist E.O. Wilson, he agrees. He says, "Much of what we ascribe to men and women as socially constructed roles are deeply embedded in our genes." I could point to several studies that would affirm that conclusion. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, it reads this: "For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for man." Paul goes back to Genesis, and he notes that Eve was from and for her husband. She was taken from his side, and her purpose was to stand by his side. This is the basis of male headship and female partnership. This doesn't mean that women are inferior to men, or that women will be dominated by men. It simply means that women should be content to let their husbands lead. In the same passage, in fact, Paul writes, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Understand this. In the same way that God the Father is head over Christ the Son, that doesn't diminish Jesus in any way. That doesn't make him inferior in any way. But in the same way, a man's headship in the home and in the church should never diminish his wife. In fact, she should grow and flower and flourish under his love. Notice after Eve's creation, it was God who brought her to the man. Apparently, the first wedding was a garden wedding in the Garden of Eden. God walked the bride down the aisle, presented her to Adam. And what did Adam say when he laid eyes on Eve? He must have shouted, "Wow, man. Whoa, baby. Wow. Wow, man. Whoa, man. Woman. Woman." And it stuck. The name stuck. And Adam turned and he whispered to Eve and he said, "Baby, you're the only one in the world for me." And it was true. She was, figuratively and literally. This is how Adam felt about his wife. She was the most gorgeous creature he had ever laid eyes on. Now let me suggest something to you this morning. We usually think of Eve as a knockout. Long legs, hourglass figure, shapely, pretty features. But who's to say she wasn't bow-legged, 5 foot tall, 400 pounds? I mean, at this point, Adam's only standard for beauty was his wife. Understand that. His only standard for beauty was his wife. His only comparison was an aardvark or a chimpanzee. And I don't care how ugly a woman looks compared to an alligator, she's beautiful. It's amazing how over time the standards of beauty change and evolve. You know, what society deems attractive today isn't the same standard that was held in the 1920s or in the 1520s. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Pretty is relative. And all men need to possess this kind of relativity. You see, every man sets his own standard for beauty. If you're married, you need to make your wife the measuring stick. Not the office girl, not the mom, the hot mom with the kid on your baseball team, not the cutie at church. You need to make your wife your standard of beauty, and especially not the porno snapshot. You know, here's how single men think. Until I find a wife, I'll just enjoy a few photos. Once I get a wife, I'll lose the pictures. But guys, I hate to tell you, it's not that easy. For when the wife comes, you still have the pictures. Maybe not under your bed or on your computer, but in your mind. Pornographic images are with you the rest of your life, and they'll haunt a marriage. I mean, how does a real wife compete with make-believe? I don't care if your wife was a former Miss America. She won't be able to compete with the digitally enhanced, photoshopped, airbrushed picture of a teenage girl half her age. Men need to be careful not to let their eyes wander. And as a married man, perhaps you're more vulnerable to this than a single fella. One day your wife is not as frisky as you'd like for her to be. And rather than love her through it, rather than love her until she desires to love you, you take the easy way out. You log on to a website, or you stop by a strip club, or you call a prostitute, or you just find a girl who'll act like one after a few drinks. Rather than protect your wife until she feels secure, rather than heal her until she's healthy enough to give, rather than liberate her from her past so she'll feel free in her present, rather than build into your wife like a man does, you opt for the easy and the lazy. This is not being a man. This is why we need a manly revolution. A manly man seizes dominion. He takes charge. He overcomes. And the first place he rises up and takes responsibility is in his own thought life. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. A real man stays focused on and committed to his wife regardless. She remains his only standard for beauty and for sexy. Hey, if your wife is tall, then sexy to you is tall. If she has a big nose, you're into big noses. If she's blonde, then pretty is blonde. Unless she changes her hair color next week, and if that happens, read the bottle. That's what's pretty now. Here's my perfect 10. Here's my perfect 10. She's 5'4". She weighs pounds. She has short blonde hair. She has a cute nose. She's 40-something, and she's got really nice legs, and I come home to her every night. Every man should think his wife is the world's prettiest woman. You see, Adam and Eve, they had the perfect marriage. Think about it. Eve never had to hear about his mother's cooking. And Adam never had to hear about how much money her daddy made. It was the perfect marriage. Actually, it was the perfect marriage. Think about this. Adam wakes up from a nap. I mean, he gets a nap. He's in a garden paradise. He has tons of fruit to eat. And he's standing there alone with a naked woman. And God has just told them to multiply. What more could a man want? And look at what Adam immediately does to satisfy Eve. He sings a love song. You know, this is why women are always falling for musicians. Have you noticed this? Musicians, they got no money, they lack a real job, but a guy sings and the woman swoons. Barry Manilow is as ugly as a beaver, but he croons and grown women fall down at his feet. If you want to please your wife, serenade her with a love song. Adam sings to his wife in verse 23. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Notice Adam calls his wife woman. It's interesting. It's the same word as man, but just with a feminine suffix. In Hebrew, man is ish. And woman is Isha. Remember, naming was a symbol of dominion and authority. Adam has God-given authority over his wife, but notice he doesn't use it harshly. He gives to Eve his own name, and he treats her as an equal. This was a beautiful gesture by Adam. Man is the head of the woman. He is responsible at home and at church, but he loves her. And he protects her, and he honors her, and he uses that authority to her benefit. Matthew Henry has a heartwarming comment on this passage. He says, "The woman was taken from Adam's side, not from his head to rule over him, nor from his feet to trample on, but from his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and from close to his heart to be loved." Granted, In Genesis 3, life changes dramatically for Adam and Eve. Sin enters the picture. We're going to talk about this next week. Sin enters the picture. Sin spoils the party. Eve no longer wants to be naked. She's into clothes all of a sudden. She's buying clothes and filling up her wardrobe. For Eve, the bliss of sex turns into the pain in childbirth. Adam now has to work overtime among thorns and thistles just to put fruit on the table. In fact, the rib that came from his side now is the thorn in his flesh. Everything changes for Adam and Eve after sin enters the world. And it changes for all mankind. But I want you to understand this morning. God's will hasn't changed. For man is still head of his wife. And the wife still stands by her husband. And from this point onward, the gender roles created by God for male and female don't become less important, but more so. And next week, we'll discuss the impact of gender roles, or the lack thereof, on a society. So, Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would stir up a manly revolution in the hearts of the men of this church and in this community and even in this nation. Help us, Lord, as men, to be godly men, to be manly men, to take responsibility, to not shun responsibility, but to accept responsibility even for stuff that's not our fault. Help us, Lord, to be the head that you desire us to be.